People make outrageous claims about their authority all the time. Yesterday, I saw a presidential candidate make this promise, or an ad from a presidential candidate. He said this: "I promise you, if I'm elected president, you're going to see the single most important thing that changes America. We're going to cure cancer." Really? A presidential candidate on either side of the aisle with the ability to cure cancer? I'm sure there's more context to the quote, so I don't want to drive that too far. But I thought that's a pretty big claim of authority, isn't it? It reminds me of Pedro's slogan from the movie Napoleon Dynamite, if you ever saw that, that if the school elects him as the class president, that he'll make all of their wildest dreams come true. We all laughed at Pedro when we hear him say that, but we should respond to the claim to cure cancer or something like that. We'll make all your wildest dreams come true if you only vote for me. We should cry, maybe. And that kind of claim, it's real life. That's not a movie. Friends, people make false claims of authority all the time. But what about God? What about God? He claims authority over all things. He claims authority over our lives. He claims authority over how we think about money and government. He claims authority over how we think of our singleness and sexuality. He claims authority over how we think about marriage and relationships. He claims authority over how we believe in either a resurrection or deny a resurrection from the dead. He claims authority to teach about eternal life, about angels, authority over how we would think about him and his kingdom, and authority to rule over us even through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches about all these things in the text that we're thinking about this morning. The question that we have to ask as we consider this passage is this: will we turn from claiming authority over our lives and give our lives over to Jesus Christ's authority by trusting in his death and his resurrection? And I think that you'll see from this morning that the claims of authority that Jesus is claiming is better than Pedro, "I'll make all your wildest dreams come true." It's better than the claim of a presidential candidate that I'm going to be able to cure cancer if you only elect me. Listen to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 46, and witness true authority, not a false claim to authority. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him," Jesus, "in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So too, the second, the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind.' This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And friends, Jesus rode into Jerusalem being praised and worshipped as the messianic fulfillment of the Son of David that God had promised would inhabit the Davidic throne forever. Jesus cleansed the temple. He cursed the fig tree as an enacted parable teaching that Israel looks like it's in season, but it's not bearing any fruit. Jesus exposed in parables the hypocrisy that men too often pursue through their religious piety, applying it to the chief elders and the Pharisees and the chief priests as well in Israel. But it applies to everyone who would think of themselves as one who would be acting on behalf of God, identifying with the people of God, and leading even the people of God. That too often the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would act as the unfaithful son, as the unfaithful tenant who would kill the son for his inheritance. And then, as we considered last week, would be found coming at the invitation to the wedding banquet in the kingdom of heaven, but would be cast away because they're not properly clothed and the robes dipped in blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of these things set the scene for what Jesus continues to teach us here in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Here's the big idea of the text. Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he has authority, the authority of God, to claim all things for himself. Or more briefly, everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. And I have 4 points, but I'm only going to give 3 right now. And I'll explain that when I get to the 4th point. But the first one is this. God owns your life. Give it to him. God owns your life. Give it to him. Number 2, God owns truth and his kingdom. Give it to him. God owns truth and he owns his kingdom. Give it to him. And then number 3, God owns your love. Give it to him. And then when we get to number 4, I'll explain it. All right, number 1, God owns your life. Give it to him. After Jesus taught the parable comparing the kingdom of God to a wedding banquet, the Pharisees seek a way to harm Jesus. You see that there in the context. Look at their heart behind sending their disciples to Jesus here. In verse 15, they plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. Verse 18, their malice in putting Jesus to the test. Their plot, coming up to Jesus with this question, was hatched out of their pursuit of malice, wickedness, unrighteousness, depravity, sin and rebellion against God, against his law, against his word. And their challenge to Jesus was hatched out of a heart that's in rebellion against God, against his word, rejecting Jesus Christ's authority. That's a continuation of what we saw almost immediately after Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry. And notice it wasn't only the disciples of the Pharisees. They teamed up with the Herodians there in verse 16. Do you see that in the text? In verse 16, the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees are coming. And these are enemies with each other, uniting for a common purpose, to oppose a mutual enemy. Don Carson, he's a theologian, and he writes out the stakes of what Jesus faces and how he will respond here in the text. He says it's the trap and put Jesus in the position where he would either alienate a major part of the population or else lay himself open to the charge of treason. So either alienate the people or be putting himself in the position where he could be charged from the governmental authority in Rome of treason. Why? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary during Jesus' life, wrote about how most of the popular attitude of the Jews was that about paying a poll tax, that it was slavery, showing slavery to the overlord, the pagan, unbelieving overlords of Rome. because of the language of worship that also was inscribed on the coin that they would be charging, paying the denarius, that they might even charge Jesus with the worship of Caesar. You know, if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, popular opinion of the Jews, and particularly of the Pharisees, would condemn Jesus as a traitor. Or if he says to not pay the tax, or actually if he says he would go ahead and pay the tax, he would be condemned as a traitor to the Jews by the Pharisees as well. If Jesus says, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians, who were the Roman party, the pro-tax, pro-Roman party, would charge Jesus with treason. The stage is set, seeking to trap Jesus. Which will you choose, Jesus, traitor or treason? Which one? And look how they try to trap Jesus with flattery at first. Look at there in verse 16. You are true. You teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care what people think, Jesus. You aren't swayed by appearances. Look at you. You are mighty and powerful. You might read that and think, amen. If they believed all this was true, though, then they should have known that Jesus also is not swayed by the deception of flattery. In this, we learn a simple equation. It's like mathematics. Malice plus compliments equals flattery. Malice plus compliments equals flattery. It's common to hear these kinds of things before someone tries to either deceive you, to trap you, to harm you. Compliment after compliment after compliment. You're a man of God. You're a godly guy. You're a nice person. You pursue truth. Nothing sways your opinion. Some are honest and genuine in saying things like this, but then comes the underlying motivation, whether they know it or not, malice, depravity, wickedness, harm, puffing up for the sake of destruction. And it can be really confusing if you've ever faced slander or if you've ever faced flattery like this before. You thought they were your best friend. You thought that they loved you. And then they became really an enemy to you in many ways. I like Jesus. I like what he stands for. He was a good moral teacher. This puffing up of Jesus. You might talk with a non-Christian friend. You'll hear things like this. I like him. He's a good guy. He taught God's word. He was a faithful teacher. And these are empty compliments serving as a preamble for traps to try and destroy Jesus. How can you like Jesus and like what he stands for in one breath and then condemn everything that he taught with malice in the next? Flattery is the language of hypocrisy and unbelief. So friends, beware of compliments, both in how your heart uses compliments, that we might be guilty of the sin of flattery, but also how we receive compliments from other people in our life. Are they puffing us up? Do we like the praise of men? Be careful of compliments. Jesus is not deceived, though, by any of these empty words. Jesus can see straight through our orthodox words that come from hypocritical hearts. Jesus is not deceived. Look at the question in verse 17. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then we see a four-part response from Jesus. Number one, a question. Why are you putting me to the test? A second question, a charge of hypocrisy. That's the second thing that he says in response to the question. Third, we see a command to give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar's. And then a fourth, we see another command, give to God the things that are God's. The likeness in the coin was Caesar. The inscription on the coin said this, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine, of the god, Augustus. So what does it mean to render or to give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? It's simply this, pay your taxes. It's as simple as that. In doing this, acknowledge that we are people who live under authority. We are not the ultimate authority. So friends, even as we seek to obey Christ and pay taxes, we recognize that there is an authority that God has placed over us in this world, even if it be unjust. In this, we acknowledge that all earthly governments, even unjust governments, are accountable ultimately to God. All right, and we acknowledge what Romans 13:1 teaches. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In this brief exchange, Jesus is teaching that we can acknowledge a secular, God denying government while at the same time worshiping not the state, but God alone. One way we express our citizenship in heaven is by paying our taxes to whatever earthly government that we would live under. In Rome, the worship of God was married or wed to the state and the government of Rome. And government was bound up with the worship of a false god, Caesar Augustus. Jesus is driving a wedge between church and state. A wedge that in the 4th century under Constantine was egregiously broken. Even as Christians under the name of Christ sought to marry again church and state, Jesus has separated it. There are two kingdoms. Jesus is teaching that you can live in this world while not being of it, as a citizen of his kingdom. You can pay your taxes that have an inscription that a man is God without being complicit in the theocratic worship of the state. This is part of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' kingdom is not dependent upon geopolitical identity and theocratic rule on this earth. In this, we learn that Jesus is the Savior and King of a people who will be able to live as citizens in any government, in any society, tribe, tongue, and language in this world. This doesn't mean that Christians ought to support the policies of an unjust government wholesale because it's the government that they live under, though. But this does mean that paying taxes does not make us complicit with the injustice that rules over us in earthly society. Also, remember, Jesus has taught us that we as his people, his church, citizens of his kingdom, will be persecuted in this world. Here we learn that part of the persecution that we face will not be because we refuse to pay our taxes to the unjust government that rules over us. In this, Jesus is making a bigger point, though. Everything that we are and everything that we have ultimately doesn't even belong to Caesar. It belongs to God. So even as Jesus exercises authority to say, pay your taxes here, ultimately it's a recognition that he owns it and he, for this time that we live in, has instituted that we would pay our taxes. Give to the state what it taxes you, but give to God what he requires of you, which is far beyond any tax that you could pay. And the governments of this world, the state, cannot claim what belongs to God. Now, friends, money doesn't matter to us if we have Christ. What is it if we pay some taxes? What belongs to God that does not belong to the state? Render the things to Caesar, the things that belong to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. Well, what are the things of God that don't belong to the state? Oh, this is the primary thing. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The freedom of conscience that we have to live bound by God's holy, authoritative word. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, we see here the apostles responding to the persecution that they were having for preaching illegally the gospel. They say this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. If any nation or society would make following Christ a preaching of the gospel illegal, my friends, we're not bound. We preach the gospel. We don't submit to that authority that would say, oh, the gospel's closed here. You can't talk about Jesus Christ. Sadly, we don't share the gospel when it's not illegal by the government in our society. Friends, we spend more time complaining about taxes than we do taking up the liberty to preach the gospel. No earthly rule can claim authority over our tongues, our ears, our minds, our hearts, and our souls. There is no law against God's word. If a state or a government would institute a law that would refuse us to be able to speak and preach the gospel, then that state has overstepped its authority. And they may take our life, so be it. Our life belongs to God. He can do with it what he wants. So we obey him and not the state. When earthly government claims authority over our words and actions to glorify God by following Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his church and making known the gospel, then, friends, we should fall in line with the civil disobedience of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where they responded to the ruling of it being illegal to preach the gospel. They said this, we must obey God rather than men. When Caesar or any earthly government claims authority over what belongs to God, we protest. My friends, that's what we're called Protestants. The Roman Catholic Church overstepped its bounds by diminishing and taking away the freedom that we have according to God's word, the liberty of God's word, by stealing the gospel from us, by making salvation dependent upon the works of man and the dictates of a priest. But then also we're Protestants because we protest anyone that would say that we can't share this gospel. Back in the Reformation, they would have burned us at the stake. They would have taken our head from our shoulders. And in many places around the world, even now, the same air that we breathe in this world that we live in, many would kill Christians. We are the most persecuted group among the nations. You'd never hear that in the news. But brothers and sisters in Christ are dying around the world because of this freedom of giving to God what belongs to God and earthly kingdoms overstepping their authority to seek to squelch the only thing that can set us free from the bondage of sin and from the eternal wrath of God in hell in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Caesar, again, or any earthly government claims authority over what belongs to God, friends, we protest. Gladly, joyfully. The only claim that the kingdoms of this world can make upon us is a few coins and a few possessions. But God, friends, claims everything. God owns your life. Give it to him. Number two, God owns truth and his kingdom. Give it to him. There were two general ideas and views on the resurrection during Jesus' day about the coming judgment of God and the final resurrection of the dead to the judgment of God. All right, the Sadducees, that was one group within Israel, they rejected a teaching of the resurrection. They rejected that it existed. And they taught that the soul and the body cease at death. You kind of sound like a modern atheist. They ask about the idea of the kinsman redeemer here in this passage, right? Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. And we can talk, if you have questions about levirate marriage, we can talk about that afterward. But here's their aim, though. Their aim in asking this question about levirate marriage is to show how dumb of an idea of the resurrection is. The kinsman redeemer or levirate marriage in Israel took place when a husband would die without children. The younger brother then would marry the widow, and then they would have children. They'd get married and have children, and then the children or the child would be a legal heir to the older brother who had died. The Sadducees took this up to undermine what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. If people do this, then if there's life after death, someone would have multiple spouses, right? It's as if they're saying, you can't teach the idea of the resurrection unto eternal life, because that contradicts what the Bible teaches about marriage being between one man and one woman. You'd be teaching polyamory or polygamy, because you'd be married to seven people. So therefore, in their mathematical equation, their logic is, therefore, there is no resurrection. What was later written down in the wisdom in Job chapter 19 and the prophets in Isaiah 26, Daniel chapter 12 about the resurrection and on. Friends, that can't be made to contradict what was written earlier in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Here's the fundamental interpretive mistake, though, that they're making. The kingdom of God is not fundamentally like the kingdoms of this world. That's the mistake that the Sadducees are making. Similar to the tax question, they are overinterpreting the kingdom of God by how the broken kingdoms of this world work. Theirs is a kind of backward or even over-realized eschatology. They are wrongly teaching what the kingdom of God is like based on their limited view and experiences on this earth. First thing to observe and point out, I appreciate the authority and moral clarity of Jesus in this text. You have to appreciate this in an age when nobody feels confident enough to say anyone's right or wrong. Look at his first words in verse 29. You are wrong. That's just really nice to hear. It's like a glass of cold water. You are wrong. And friends, it takes courage and conviction to say this. Friends, we live in an age of moral ambiguity. People will say, you speak, quote, your truth. Right? A truth that you are right on, that may be wrong in the eyes of others, but no one can undermine your own authority to speak your truth or your correctness. We make truth subjective, something that changes. We live in an age of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, an age when moral and ethical value is determined by the eye of the beholder, an age of self-determined subjective morality and ethics. And when there's no authoritative right or wrong, we create a fragile society that's constantly triggered when our individual ideas of right are opposed, or our individuals of my truth are opposed. Everyone becomes a victim because their truth is opposed by another person's truth. And in this environment, then, the most authoritative truth that rises to the surface is the one that the most offended people agree with, because they are harmed the most when their individual truth is contradicted. Friends, this is not unlike how the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then later the Pharisees and the Sadducees, team up with each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians are enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree with each other. They are not theological brothers. They're enemies, theologically speaking. Jesus was triggering all of these groups by opposing their so-called my truth. So they work together with their normal enemies to oppose who they perceive to be a greater enemy in Jesus Christ. This is the conflict of kingdoms, the kingdom of man opposed to the kingdom of God. Jesus' context wasn't that different from our own age of moral ambiguity. Friends, do we have the moral courage to say what God's word says? Some things are right and some things are wrong. And when the moral courage, do we have the moral courage to say then that things could be right or wrong theologically as well? And we can't back out of a conversation and say, well, I'm not a theologian. Friend, we're all theologians. And as R.C. Sproul says, there's only two kinds, though, a good theologian or a bad theologian, right? When it comes to doctrine and theology, friends, we have to decide. Yes, there are some things where there's a gray area. There are many things that is crystal clear, right and wrong, though. Will we acknowledge what God plainly says in his word as right, instead of looking for ways to make the Bible contradict itself like the Sadducees are doing here? Do we search the scriptures to understand the plain reason and the plain teaching of the text, as opposed to try and wrap it up with a bunch of foibles and to hamstring it? The Sadducees, clearly, they were not following God's word. They were looking for contradiction to oppose Jesus Christ. Instead of holding up the kingdom of man by being triggered by Jesus, friends, we ought to submit to the authority of Jesus, who is the only way, truth, and life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Second, Jesus responds by teaching a basic principle of biblical interpretation. The earth and heaven, they're not exactly the same. Heaven and earth are not exactly the same. Write that down. Now, the Bible is constantly teaching us what it looks like to live in obedience to God on this earth, but it's also constantly teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. Now, there is some continuity, otherwise we wouldn't be able to know anything about what heaven is like, but there is also what we call discontinuity. There are many things that we don't know about what it will be like to be in God's eternal glorious presence in his kingdom of heaven. We know in part, but we don't know in whole. So when we see the Bible teach something about how we ought to live in this earth, you know, one man, one woman marriage, we can't assume that that automatically translates to the eternal reality of the way things work in the kingdom of heaven. And we can't therefore assume that because the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdoms of man in this earth, that those two things are different. We can't assume that therefore the Bible contradicts itself about what it teaches about heaven. Jesus confronts this kind of flawed biblical interpretation. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 29. These are the influential religious leaders in society, the philosophers. They don't know their Bibles. And they don't know or even believe in the power of God. First, they don't believe in God's power to be able to raise the dead. Second, they don't believe in God's power to be able to do something different in heaven than we know and experience presently on this earth. In the resurrection, we see this in the text, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, friends, therefore, don't put your hope in marriage on this earth. If you do, it will not satisfy you. And Jesus gives a second jab to the Pharisees, right? So they didn't believe in the teaching of the resurrection. In verse 30, though, we see the second jab. The Sadducees, they rejected the existence of angels as well. Any teaching about angels. So here Jesus affirms the existence of angels. And in case the Sadducees or anyone else ever tries to say that the resurrection is just a teaching, later in the history of Israel, in Job and Isaiah and Daniel, they've missed the teaching of the whole Bible from the very second book. That's where Jesus goes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for, in Exodus chapter 3, where he's quoting from, they've been dead for about 430 years. And God spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's teaching that our souls live on after we die. A friend, if you have a friend that you're talking with, what do you think happens after we die? Well, Jesus is teaching us here that souls go on. It's not the end of our existence when we physically face death on this earth. Death is not the end of our existence. Hundreds of years after death, God continues in the present to be the God of his people who lived in the past and died. Jesus is saying this to prove that there is coming a day when the dead will be raised, when souls will one day be united again with bodies in resurrection from the dead. Jesus is saying that in this phrase that the entire Old Testament teaches that there is a final resurrection that is coming. And it's not just in the wisdom of Job. It's not just in the prophets and the major prophets of Isaiah and Daniel. It's not only by allusion later in the Old Testament. It's in the Pentateuch, the very first five books of the Bible, the second book of Moses. So he's referring, don't deny the existence of angels. And so friends, we ought to respond to this as well and hear this from Jesus. Don't deny the existence of angels and don't deny God's power in the coming resurrection by trying to twist the Bible in such a way that it would contradict itself. If we do this, Jesus says, friend, you're wrong. You are wrong. Friends, and we struggle to believe this, even if we're repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a resurrection. The kingdom of heaven's coming. There's angels. And we don't live in a very scientific age, but a lot of people say that we do. And they use that as a justification to deny the spiritual realm. But friends, when we hear Jesus speak to this, there is such a thing as angels. There is such a thing coming that God will be able to, and he will raise the dead. He will judge the living and the dead on that day of resurrection as well. Everyone on that day will be held to account. And unless we repent and believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will face God's just and good eternal wrath and hell for our rebellion against him and our sin. So friends, pray that God would turn us from our temptation of sinful unbelief and rejection of him and of what his word clearly teaches. Acknowledge your sin. Friends, acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin to God. Ask God to forgive you for your sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, give to God what belongs to God. And here we learn another thing that belongs to God, that men try to take away from God, what God teaches about his kingdom. The Sadducees and the Pharisees who try to wrestle away from God the right to say what his kingdom is like. Don't impose your thoughts about what God's kingdom is like or ought to be like upon God. We don't have that kind of authority. You're putting yourself in the place of God. That's blasphemy. It's not our kingdom. It's God's kingdom. God owns his kingdom, and God is who he is. He doesn't conform to our so-called truth. When we are confronted with what he teaches, we either reject it and face his wrath, accept the consequences for our rebellion against him, or we accept it in repentance and faith, acknowledging that we are sinners, that we are undone, and that we need a Savior in his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ for us. Number three, God owns your love. Give it to him. In the same way that the disciples of the Pharisees teamed up with their enemies, the Herodians, in verse 16, here we see the Pharisees team up with their theological enemies, the Sadducees, in verse 34. People who disagree on many things will unite together with each other in the face of a common enemy. And then we see here this question of a lawyer. Which is the greatest commandment of the law? Which is the greatest commandment of the law of God? Look at Jesus' response in verse 37 to 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So friends, not only is God worthy of all of your love, friend, he commands all of your love. God claims ownership over what you and I love. Marriage may cease to exist as we know it in the kingdom, but the love displayed in marriage that reflects God's love for his church in the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, that love never ends. And it's a more perfect love than the most perfect marriage that we see on this planet could ever have. And friends, all of us are insufficient to obey this command of God. Love God. Our love is often cold. It's weak. It's fickle. But friends, the strength of our love for God lies not in ourselves. The strength of our love for God lies in the giver of that love, God himself, and the receiver of that love, the object of that love. Himself again. We are only able to love God because he has first loved us by giving his son Jesus Christ for us as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And through Jesus' perfect sacrificial love in conjunction with God's Holy Spirit giving us faith and repentance to believe in Jesus Christ, he gives us new hearts. This is what is called regeneration, to be born again. And then we respond as he causes a people to be reborn, born again, to move in love toward God, to respond to God's love in Christ in love toward him. In Jesus Christ, God gives what he commands. This is a mark of his grace. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law on behalf of his people so that now, when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is then credited or imputed or given over to us, to our account before God, so that when God would, in his final judgment, that great resurrection of our bodies, when our souls and bodies will be united together, we sit before the judgment seat of God, he looks at you, if you are turning from your sin and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf, he looks at you and sees righteous. Not because you're righteous, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that is applied to you. So now in the great law court of God, in the judgment of God, we are counted then free of our lack of love toward God and toward neighbor. In the way that we fail to obey this great first and second command that Jesus describes here. God commands our love. He gives what he commands, though, as a free gift. In the perfect love of Jesus Christ, if we would only turn and believe it, if we would turn from our sin and our failures of love and trust in his perfect love, give God what belongs to God, your love, your affections, your desires, your motivations, give it to God. And kids, spend your life learning to love God. Spend your life learning to love God. Learning to love him more than your things. More than all of your activities. Kids, learn how to love God more than you love your families. The best way, friends, and kids, and all of us were kids at one point in time, even if we're grown up, we're still kids, right? The best way, friends, that we can honor our father and mother is by loving God. Giving your love to God. The best way that we can serve our friends and love our neighbors as ourselves is by first loving God. And friends, we talk about what we love. So as we love God and obey his command to love him, then as we love our neighbor, it comes out in our words. And there is a faithful witness to God's glory and to his love for his people in Christ. And because God owns our love, this means that God stakes a claim on everything. God owns your heart. God owns your soul. God owns your mind. So give it to God. Friends, don't walk in the deception that God owns just a few things and then I get the rest to myself. I have to confess that I struggle with this as well, friends. I'll give 10% of my income to God, but then the rest, that belongs to me. God owns the first day of the week. That's why it's called the Lord's Day in the Bible. But outside of the day, and for many, outside of a couple hours on a Sunday morning, the rest belongs to me. Friends, we're weird. If we confess that we love God, and then we spend more time watching football throughout the course of the week than we do thinking about, praying to, or reading God's Word. Both of His people in the church, we spend more time with people in this world than we do with our fellow brothers and sisters who all of us claim to love God. What's going on behind that? Now, Jesus is coming in here simply saying what the entire Bible teaches. God owns you. Give yourself to Him. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know this. God made you and He owns you, whether you acknowledge it or not. And one day you will know that when He comes again and the great judgment of God is enacted upon all men and women and children. He owns you. He will hold you accountable for every thought and every action of your life. So friend, turn from your rebellion and your sin against Him and love Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Christians in the room, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, you belong to God. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And friends, we don't belong to ourselves. Give up any claim that you have on your own life. God owns your money. He owns your possessions. He owns your job. God owns your words. God owns your conversations. God owns your relationships. God owns your kids. He owns your marriage. He owns your body. He owns your time. He owns your sexuality. He owns your gender. He owns truth. God cares what you do with your thoughts and attitudes. He cares what you say. God cares how you steward your sexuality and how you would seek to be intimate with others and how you think about others. God cares about how you spend your time and your money. Brothers and sisters, do we live like this? Friends, I'm encouraged that many of us are, even if imperfectly. We fail, yes. But I'm thankful for the fruit that I see in some of our lives that He is bearing out of acknowledging that He owns us and seeking to obey Him and give Him our very life, not because we can somehow purchase His grace, but as a response to a salvation that we can never buy. Brothers and sisters, do we live like this? This is humbling. We haven't done this well. So friends, let's seek to be an encouragement to each other to repent of our unfaithfulness in our lives. But hear Jesus in this text. He's coming to us here and saying in this text, friend, you belong to me. You belong to me. God's command for you to love Him above all things by believing in me. Do it by believing in me. And because we belong to God, we ought to live how God tells us to live. The Bible instructs us how to live. The Bible teaches us that we cannot be saved by our works. We can't say this enough. The Bible teaches us we cannot be saved by our own works. But God's Word still teaches us to live and exhorts us to walk in godliness and all holiness before Him. God has authority to command us to love our neighbor as ourself. And once again, Jesus confirms and fulfills the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments here. The first table, love God. Second table, love your neighbor. And once again, this is taught throughout the Bible. In verse 40, you can see there, it's a confirmation of the teaching of all of Scripture. None of this should be new to anyone that would be hearing this from Jesus. Jesus is simply plainly teaching what God's Word in the Bible says. It shouldn't be a shock or surprise. God owns truth and His kingdom. Give it to Him. But then that leads to the last point, which is this. Jesus is God. Give Jesus your life. When I gave the outline at the beginning of the sermon, I only mentioned the first three points because it's this last point that makes what Jesus is teaching here truly radical. Everything before verse 41 would have been familiar to the Jews. But here Jesus makes the truth claim that he is one with the Father. So he has a claim on all of our lives, and he's come to take his claim. In this last exchange, the script is flipped, and now Jesus asks the question to the Pharisees. Do you see that there in verse 42? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Christ or Christou in the Greek, it's not a surname, it's not a last name that somebody has. My name is Noah Brayman. Christ is not the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. No, it's a title. It's an office. It's a title and office that the Old Testament throughout the entire Bible taught throughout. It means anointed one or Messiah. The Jewish scriptures taught of the coming of a prophet, priest, and king who would be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel, the savior of God's people. And Jesus, we see that he would be the perfect prophet or speaker of God's word who would eclipse all of the prophets of the Old Testament, and that Jesus is not only the speaker, though, of God's word as a prophet, but he is the very word of God become flesh. He's more than a prophet. Jesus Christ would be the perfect priest and mediator who would be able to offer a blood sacrifice that would make atonement for the wrath of God that sinners deserve. And not only is Jesus a priest who offers the blood of bulls and goats, no, he is not limited in that way. He is a priest who is the sacrifice himself, that through his blood he would atone for the sins of his people. The anointed one, Messiah, Christ, who would be the perfect king, who would fulfill God's promise that a greater son in the line of David in Israel would take up the throne of David and bring a rule that extends over all existence into all eternity. But friends, Jesus is more than a temporal king limited to the small tract of land of a nation state in this earth for a few short years. No, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who would be born of the Virgin, whose name is God with us, Emmanuel. The child born, the son given, upon whose shoulder the government would rest, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who rules from the throne of David over his kingdom forever, in Isaiah chapter 9. The one who would come to rule through himself by giving himself to be a sacrifice as a suffering servant, in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? There in verse 42. Look at their response. The son of David. Do you see that there? The son of David. Who is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? The son of David. My friends, this is right, but it's not complete. It's not complete until we acknowledge that the son of David promised in the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ that would come, is one who existed before David, whom the true and the living God acknowledges as Lord God. Look at how Jesus responds with Psalm 110, verse 1. Sheila read this earlier. In verses 43 through 45 there, look at it. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And friends, this is likely a passage that the Pharisees would agree with Jesus teaches about the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one. And it's biblically and theologically correct to say that Christ, Jesus Christ, is David's son. But that's not enough. According to Jesus, we have to add to son of David that the Christ is the son of David who existed before David, who is acknowledged by God as being truly God. And if we haven't done that, we haven't fully answered the question of whose son is the Christ. Ultimately, the son is the son of God. The first Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, is a reference to God the Father. The Lord, God the Father, said to David's, my Lord, David's Lord, that he would have God the Father's authority sitting at the right hand of his strength, and that he would rule over his enemies. Friends, the second Lord of Psalm 110, verse 1, is a reference to Jesus Christ, the son of David. God calls the Christ, who is the son of David, Lord. Friends, God would be guilty of blasphemy to call anyone but himself Lord God. And yet that's exactly what's happening in this text. This is why they can't respond. They stopped asking him questions after this one. Friends, there is only one God. There are no others. The only option is that the person of God the Father is calling a person other than himself Lord and God there in Psalm 110, verse 1. But this other person is one with God the Father as part of the one true and living God, not another God. There is only one God. This other person would be the Christ, who would come from the lineage of David, and yet who is David's Lord and God. So Pharisees, you're right. The Christ is the son of David. Look at verse 45 again. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And nobody could answer him. And here's what Jesus is teaching. As we've seen this throughout the entire gospel according to Matthew, Jesus has been addressed as the son of David. God made a promise to David that there would come from his line a king who would rule forever and over all things, not just merely limited to Israel, but over all things, all existence. And that rule would extend forever into eternity. God made that promise to David. And Jesus, when he's called the son of David, it's an acknowledgement that he is the one that was to come to fulfill all the promises of God. And Jesus, he never corrects and he never rejects this title, son of David. His responses always confirm that his title of son of David, that's true. And that's right. That's not one person's individual truth, subjective truth, dictated out of their own individual authority, as we all seek to do whatever's right in our own eyes. No, this is God's truth, the one authoritative propositional truth. God never lies. Here he's teaching that the son of David that God promised would sit on the Davidic throne forever is one with God, who God addresses as very God, true God from true God. And King David even called him my Lord. Friends, if we would be forgiven for our sins, we must acknowledge Christ, not merely as Savior, but as Lord, Master, Owner, Ruler. Jesus is teaching that he is both the Son of David and that he is David's Lord, who is one with the person of the Father, who God the Father also calls Lord. Jesus is claiming to be the anointed Davidic king, the Lord, the Messiah, Savior, Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is one with God the Father, who spoke to and through God the Holy Spirit in King David about God the Son. Jesus is teaching about the Trinity here. Can you see that in the text? God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And friends, if Jesus is God, then all three of those first points apply to him. Jesus owns your life. Give it to him. Jesus owns truth and his kingdom and God's kingdom. Give it to him. And Jesus owns your love. Give it to him. How do we obey God's commands when we break them constantly as sinners? How can we love God when we have rejected him? By loving Jesus, who becomes our surety. He is the one who becomes our mediator. He is the one that makes a way through his perfect love that we would be accepted by God, even as he gave his son, the Father gave his son to die to save sinners like us. That's the point of verses 41 through 46. Jesus is God. Give him what belongs to him. Your life and everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your word. We pray that you would drive it deep within our hearts. Save us. Help us to flee your wrath to come through Jesus Christ alone. We worship you as you eternally exist in Trinity, in unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equip us for greater obedience as we leave, trusting in the perfect work of Christ that saves and not us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.